Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20. We're taking a break from our normal pattern of going through books of the Bible. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, but we've been doing this three-part series on God as Trinity. It's important for us to understand who God is. And this is a doctrine, a teaching that is foundational to Christianity. And it's important that we understand rightly this great God that we serve. And there's no greater science, no greater subject matter than studying who God is. And so Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to read a familiar verse, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, before he ascends to heaven, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's ask him for help. Lord God Almighty, you are the great communicator. You have communicated to us in the creation, all around us, even with us. We are made in your image. You have communicated to us in space and time through prophets, throughout the history of redemption, giving visions and dreams and speaking by the word of the Lord and miracles. And in these last days, you've spoken to us in your Son. And you've recorded the revelation concerning your Son in the New Testament. And we want to hear your voice as you speak to us through your word this morning. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to believe who you are. And that this would tremendously impact the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. A very important debate erupted in the church in the 4th century. It came about through the teachings of a man by the name of Arius. Yes, the heresy of Arianism would be named after him, not the Arianism of Nazi Germany, but the Arianism of the early church. I guess that's the prize that you win if you introduce a heresy in the church. You get it named after yourself, like a comet or something like that. Well, he introduced this heresy of teaching that Jesus was like God, but he was not of the same substance as God. He was not truly God. He was not fully God. And Arius introduced this heresy, and he would make up these little ditties that were popular, that would be sung on the streets, and these little ditties disseminated many of the lies that he was propagating. One of these ditties was, the chorus of it was, "There was a time when the sun was not." Well, this forced the hand of the church leaders, especially one of the church leaders, to call a church council together, that what became known as the Council of Nicaea, to clearly articulate and define the boundaries of their understanding of who Jesus is. And one of the great statements of that church council is that the Son is God of God and light of light, that he is truly God. And so this was very important for the church to articulate what they had believed for the previous three centuries concerning the person of Christ. And it's important for us to understand, because today, as someone has said, Old air in new dress is air nonetheless. You know, Arianism exists today. It exists wherever the deity of Jesus is denied. It exists wherever the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit is denied. And there can be Arian leanings even in each of our hearts. Yes, that's true, as evidenced by the quizzes that you guys took. I sent out a questionnaire several weeks ago that was a quiz to that, you know, as most quizzes are, in some ways it's reflective of your knowledge and understanding, but also it's reflective of me not taking the time and our leadership not taking the time to give you adequate instruction on God as Trinity. And so one of the true and false questions was the Spirit is a force, which of course is false. That denies the personality of the Holy Spirit, the three persons within God. And 10% of you said that that's true. That is, by the way, almost exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses, contemporary Arianism, teaches today. The Son is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. That, of course, is true, and that is language from those early church confessions. 93% of you said is true, but 7% said false. The Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Of course, this is true, and 97% of you said it's true, but 3% did say false. There was a time when the Son did not exist. Now, the way I initially had that written was there was a time when the Son was not, because that was the little ditty of Arian. But somebody told me to change it, and I changed it. There was a time when the Son did not exist. So 97% said that's false. Good. But there's 3%. Maybe you were thinking Jesus, as to his humanity, there was a time and then it didn't exist. We hope that's what you were thinking. The Holy Spirit began at Pentecost. This would, of course, deny that the Holy Spirit is co-eternal and co-equal. 97% of you said false. That's good. But 3% said it's true. The Holy Spirit ought to be worshipped. 87% true, 13% said false. Now that is true. The Holy Spirit ought to be worshipped. If you look at that great Trinitarian hymn of praise in Ephesians chapter 1, there's glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and glory to the Spirit. You should pray only to the Father. That is false, and 95% of you got that correct, but 5% said it was true. The Holy Spirit and the Son are subordinate. This was the one that was most concerning. The Holy Spirit and the Son are subordinate to the Father as to their essence. Okay? The Holy Spirit and the Son are subordinate to the Father as to their essence. 68% said that's false, which is correct. But 32% said that's true. Now, the Holy Spirit and the Son are subordinate to the Father. We'll talk about this later. As to their role or their function, but not as to their essence. They're of the same essence. They're co-equal with the Father. The Holy Spirit and the Son are co-equal with the Father as to their being, their essence. Because remember, there's one true God. So let's go back to our triangle that was laid out. This is a triangle I stole from James White in his book, The Forgotten Trinity. And you remember, each side of the triangle contains a fundamental truth in regard to the Trinity. And the opposite angle of that side will give you the corresponding heresy when you deny it. Now, if I was to make up this triangle, I would put the inside part would be the fundamental truths and outside would be the heresies because, you know, they're outside the camp, but I didn't do the triangle and I don't know how to make fancy things like this. So, but anyways, but you can see in our series, just by way of review, we started that there's with the truth of monotheism, that there's one true God that's at the bottom side. And when you look at the opposite angle, when you deny that fundamental truth, that there's one true God of simple essence, you wind up in the land of polytheism or tritheism. And of course, modern day Mormonism teaches just that. And then the next week, this was last week, we looked at the three persons, that there's three distinct persons. That's on the left side of the triangle, and this is very important, that there's the Father, there's the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they have existed for all eternity. We see in John chapter 17 that Jesus prays, "Father, restore unto me the glory I had with you before the world ever began." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So there's three distinct persons within God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father did not die upon the cross. The Father was not born in Bethlehem. The Holy Spirit, was not incarnated. There's distinct roles within the Trinity. But when you deny the three persons on the left side, you go to the right angle and you end up with modalism. Sometimes it's called Sabellianism, but again, old air and new dress is air nonetheless. Contemporary modalism is found in what's sometimes called Oneness Pentecostalism or the Apostolic Pentecostal Churches of America. Have you ever heard of T.D. Jakes? Despite his regularly being on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, he denies the Trinity because he's a modalist. He believes that there's one person within God who manifests himself in three different modes. And then today what we're going to touch on is the quality of the persons. That each person is fully God. And then we're also going to touch on the personality of the Holy Spirit, because I think that's very important for us to understand the Holy Spirit as a person. And again, when you see in that the top right, or the right side, the equality of persons, when you go to the corresponding angle, when you deny that, you wind up with subordinationism. Also, the ancient heresy is Arianism. It's denying that the Son and the Spirit are of the same substance as the Father. Okay, so we want to be clear in our thinking. We don't want to be idolaters, right? Anybody here want to be an idolater? Okay, we want to be clear in our thinking. We want to get our understanding of God correct. And so it's important that we understand these. And of course, when we think about all the different passages we could look at that teach that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, I mean, it's legion, right? There's so many. I mean, we've been going through the Gospel of John. It seems like every chapter in some way teaches Jesus as God. And the Holy Spirit as well. We can look at the passages that state directly Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. When in Acts chapter 5, that first case of church discipline, when Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead, remember Peter asked them that question. He tells them that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says, "You lied to God," teaching that the Holy Spirit is God. But we're going to take a different approach than those explicit statements of saying that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Son is God. We're going to look at three attributes of God that are reserved for God and God only, because that gets us back to the true essence of God, right? There's one essence, one what, and three whos. One essence, but three persons, okay? And so if you can prove that each of the persons are of the same essence, then you demonstrate that they're co-equal and co-eternal, that they're each fully God, okay? And so, the rest of our time, we're going to look at three attributes of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to look at the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I'm not going to prove that the Father is God, because nobody denies that. Nobody who reads the Bible, denies that. Even the Unitarians, even the Jehovah's Witnesses, even the cultists believe that the Father is God. But we will seek to demonstrate the Son and the Spirit. So first we're going to look at the omnipresence of the Son and the Spirit. Now, there can be a temptation on my part not to use big fancy words like omnipresent, but I have full confidence in you guys. I think you're up for the task. Omnipresence, omni means all, presence means to be. Okay? We ask our children, where is God? Where is God? God is everywhere, but He cannot be contained anywhere. That's what it means to be omnipresent. That God is everywhere, but He cannot be contained anywhere. That God, as to His divine nature, is infinite in relationship to space. Okay? So that you cannot contain God. That He's everywhere, but He cannot be contained anywhere. And of course, there's many passages that we could demonstrate that the Son is indeed omnipresent. In fact, if your Bible is still lying there on Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19 and 20, Jesus gives us familiar commission: go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So here's a key passage. Here's the name that is singular. The name, it doesn't say the names of the Father, a singular name, but we see the distinctiveness of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, if any one of these was not fully God, it would be almost blasphemous to speak of being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to put them on equal position. But then notice this important statement in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, who's talking here? Jesus is talking. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here Jesus, as He commissions His disciples and says, make disciples of all the nations, He gives them a promise. He promises that He will be with them as they endeavor in this task of making disciples of all the nations. Now, how can Jesus, if there's some people who are making disciples in Youngstown, Ohio, and then there's other disciples who are making disciples like my friend in Hong Kong or Beijing or Indonesia, how can that be possible? How can Jesus promise to be with all of us as we endeavor in this task to make disciples? Well, there's only one answer to that, right? He has to have a nature that is infinite in relationship to space. So that Jesus is in Indonesia and in Youngstown at the same time. Now, this is also important because Jesus is saying this after His incarnation, after He was born, after He lived 33 and a half years, after He died, after He rose from the dead, and is incarnated forever and eternally. And this forces us to make distinctions, not separations, but distinctions that Jesus is bodily at the right hand of the Father after His ascension, according to Hebrews chapter 1. But as to His nature as God, because He's truly God, He's everywhere. And also this is important because some people, particularly a guy by the name of Bill Johnson out of Bethel Church, teaches that Jesus, when He was incarnated, ceased to be God. That He divested Himself of these attributes or characteristics of God. But Jesus here clearly says, no, I am with you always. You can only make that promise if you're omnipresent. Earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 20, this is the verse that's often cited when there's only three people at prayer meeting, two people at Bible study. Well, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. But often we fail to look at the context, which is very clear within this context. Jesus is giving his future leaders of the church instructions about the church and church discipline and reconciliation. And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." And again, so Jesus is giving this special promise of his blessed presence whenever his people are faithfully practicing what we call church discipline, this process of if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If not, take two or three. If not, bring it before the church. Jesus says, when this is done, there I am in their midst. But again, if there's a church in Youngstown that's doing it, there's a church in Uganda doing this, a church in South Africa doing this on the same Sunday, how can Jesus be there? And obviously, again, Jesus isn't, we've tried to be faithful to this teaching over the years, and Jesus has never bodily arrived, okay? But he's here, and I believe with all my heart, he's here. And so he has to have a nature that is infinite in relationship to space. He has to be omnipresent. And of course, we see this also in many different passages in the Gospels where, for instance, we looked at one at the end of John chapter 4. When you remember the nobleman came to Jesus and he speaks of his child being sick and Jesus tells him to go home. And the guy goes home and he finds his child has been healed. Jesus didn't have to take the subway to go see this child. He didn't have to take the bus. He didn't have to get on a donkey. Jesus was there with that child, healing that child. At the same time, he was standing before that nobleman many miles away. Because Jesus is truly God. But it's also true of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if I were to ask you, when you're doing the study of what's sometimes called systematic theology, which is just a fancy way of speaking of studying the Bible topically, its teachings or doctrines. And if I asked you, give me a passage that speaks of God being omnipresent, that God is everywhere. I can't prove this, but I'm pretty sure most of you who were able to come up with a passage without having to go on your phone and search Google, you would probably say somewhere in Psalm 139, right? Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, is a classic text when you're teaching on the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, for the omnipresence of God. But what you might not have observed or noticed is that the passage is speaking of specifically one of the persons within God, namely the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." The psalmist asks, "Where can I go from your spirit?" The third person of the blessed society of three is omnipresent. You cannot escape his presence because you cannot escape the presence of God. You cannot escape the presence of Jesus. He is present everywhere. The tri-personal God is infinite in relationship to space. All three persons are truly equally God. Now, the reality is that we probably believe this on paper. I mean, I gave you guys true and false quizzes, and you know, we were in the 90% on getting right answers for the most part. And this is helpful when it comes to defending the faith. You know, if you have interactions with somebody who is a Jehovah's Witness and you want to prove that they're teaching you something that's wrong, that's false. But the reality is sometimes we don't really believe this, right? Oh no, I'm not accusing you of any of you being subordinationists or Arians or closet Jehovah's Witnesses. But what I'm saying is, if we really believe the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are with me wherever I go, that would radically change the way we live our lives. If I really believed that the presence of the triune God is more present than a virus, then that would affect how much peace or how much fear I have in my life. If I really believe that the Holy Trinity was present in my thoughts, nearer to me even than my own thoughts, then that would radically affect the way that I think. If I really believe the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are with me when I'm having a conversation with my coworker and I'm not sure if I should tell them about Jesus or not. But Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always." Jesus is here with me at my side, and He told me to make disciples. All of a sudden, the fear just kind of melts away. I remember a story years ago. A pastor of college age ministry, young man, came up to him and was confessing some wicked activity that he had done with his girlfriend in the confines of a car. And the pastor said, "Yeah, I know. Somebody saw you." Of course, this young man cowered in fear. "Who saw me?" "God saw you," he said. In other words, this young man was more fearful that somebody had witnessed some wicked activity he was involved with more than he feared that the true and living God was there with him in the car. The omnipresence of the Son and the Spirit, but also the omniscience of the Son and the Spirit. Omni, again, all. Science, meaning knowledge. The omniscience of God is that God knows everything. And we ask our young people, "Does God know all things?" Answer, yes. Nothing can be hidden from His sight. Nothing can be hidden from Him. The omniscience of God. Again, this is an attribute, this is a characteristic that is reserved only for God. Now, sometimes we will accuse people, "You're a know-it-all." But we don't really mean that, do we? They don't really have the attribute of omniscience. Maybe they think they know everything. Maybe they think they know more than God Himself. But in reality, they don't. Only God possesses this attribute of omniscience and knows everything. And again, when we read the Gospels, we see Jesus, even in His incarnated state, as having a true human body, this Lord Jesus, within His one person, possesses this attribute of omniscience. How many times in the Gospels do we read passages saying Jesus knew what they were thinking? I'm thinking of Mark chapter 2, when Jesus, the man, is let down from the ceiling and Jesus heals the man. You know, He says, "What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up, pick up your mat and walk?" And And of course, the religious leaders are grumbling in their hearts. And it says Jesus knew that they were grumbling in their hearts. He knew. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. We looked at this passage in verse 23 through 25 when we were going through that section, the Gospel of John. This is after Jesus clears out the temple at the beginning of his ministry in John 2. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Wow. In other words, there's this huge crowd of people flocking to Jesus. Their jaws are hanging on the ground because they're seeing him do all these miracles. And Jesus, John says, he doesn't believe it. Jesus didn't believe them. Why? He could see into their hearts. He could discern that these weren't genuine disciples. These weren't people who had been genuinely born again. As illustrated in the following verses by Nicodemus. There was a lot of people who were interested in Jesus, but not who were trusting in Jesus. Jesus is omniscient. He knows people's hearts. And again, clearly demonstrating, manifesting this attribute even in his state of incarnation. We see this also in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Now this is very important because a good definition of the omniscience of God starts with God's self-knowledge. Namely, that God knows himself and all things actual and potential, past, present, and future. God's self-knowledge because, even think of some kind of subject. You might study math, you might study science, or engineering, or chemistry. There's a sense in which you can exhaust your knowledge of a certain subject. But not when you're studying the divine infinite being. Unless you are that divine infinite being. In other words, God's the only one who exhaustively knows himself. And so this is what makes Jesus' statement shocking in Matthew 11, 27, when he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And," notice this, "nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In other words, Jesus says the Father knows the Son knows the Father. And this is not mere revelatory knowledge. This is a self-knowledge that has existed for all eternity because only God knows himself fully, because only God possesses that kind of infinite knowledge. And the Son does choose to reveal some of that knowledge to some people. But not only do we see this attribute of omniscience with the Son, but also the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. It says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." He's talking about God's revelation. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And then he asks this question, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." You see what his argument here is, from the lesser to the greater. Do I know what you're thinking? No, you may be thinking, "Wow, can't believe he wore that tie today." Or, "When's he going to shave?" Or, I don't know what you're thinking. Who knows what you're thinking except the spirit of a man? Okay? No one knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man. He argues now from the lesser to the greater. And who knows the thoughts of God except God, the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God knows God exhaustively because the Spirit of God is God, of the same essence as God, is truly God. Not subordinate as to His essence. Also, another classic text, some of you I know have it memorized, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid? So here's this text, and Romans says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who wrapped their arm around God and said, God, let me tell you a couple things here. Let me help you out here. Let me drop some knowledge on you, God. Nobody does that, right? That's the implied answer. It doesn't happen. But Paul is citing another passage. If you have a New American Standard, you know that this section has all capital letters in verse 34. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 13 and 14 when he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him. With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? The implied answer with each of these questions is nobody. And so Isaiah, the prophet, speaking of the third person of the Trinity, asks this question, who directs the Spirit of the Lord? Who counsels the Spirit of Yahweh? Nobody. Nobody drops knowledge on God because God is infinite in His knowledge. And in particular, the third person of the triune Godhead is infinite in His knowledge, demonstrating that He is co-equal with the Father and the Son as God. Makes me think of, again, Psalm 139. Psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Friends, this kind of reality should cause us to fall on our faces in worship and adoration of the Spirit and the Son and the Father. They are all co-equal. They are all truly God and deserve the appropriate worship that is to reserve only for the one true God. And if we fail to believe this about the Holy Spirit and the Son, then we fail to give them the proper glory and adoration that is due to their holy name. We become sometimes functional subordinationists in the sense that practically we don't deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, or deny the deity of Jesus, deny the godness of the Son and the Spirit, but practically, sometimes we might. And so that which is reserved for God alone ought to be reserved for the Spirit and the Son and the Father. Prayer, worship, adoration, living your lives, absolute devotion and love is to be reserved for them. But also, again, understanding the Blessed Three as infinite in knowledge should affect the way we live. Again, we may be able to win the argument with the cultists, but do we really believe it in the day to day? Sometimes people say, almost flippantly, to uphold their own goodness. Well, God, He knows my heart. And if we know ourselves well, if we know our Bibles well, then we know that that's usually not something to flaunt. The fact that God knows my heart brings the tremendous shame and reality that so often our motives are impure, tainted, unclean. And yet the wonder of it all is He knows all that and He still loves us. He knows all the filth. I mean, it is a gift from God that we have a barrier that exists between other human beings called our mouth. And we choose what comes out of our hearts and into the world and is heard by others. Because if we had access to what was in the hearts of each other, we'd all be murdering one another. You thought that about me? But God in His kindness puts this barrier. But He sees behind that barrier. He looks in the veil of our hearts. And He sees how desperately we need the atoning work of the blessed second person of the Trinity, the Son, to take our filth, our nasty thoughts upon Himself and to die upon that Roman tree, to rise again. We need that cleansing that is available only in Jesus. Because of this reality, that they know what others don't know. They know even what we don't know. And Jesus died for even those sins that nobody knows about that exist in the recesses of our heart. Well, we've seen the omnipresence of the Son and the Spirit. Everywhere, but cannot be contained anywhere. The omniscience of the Son and the Spirit, they have infinite knowledge. Thirdly, the omnipotence. The three omnis this morning. The omnipotence. Again, omni, all potence, something that is potent, is powerful. The omnipotence speaks of God's power, God's strength, God's ability. And again, we ask our young people, can God do anything? I love this one because it's kind of a trick question. Can God do anything? And the answer is no. Wait a second. No, God cannot lie or die, but He can do all His holy will. God cannot lie. It's not that He doesn't have the equipment to lie, but because of His holy nature, He doesn't lie. The Scripture says that over and over. God cannot die. Thank God God cannot die. God is the immortal God. But God can do whatever He wants. He has infinite power to do all His holy will. And again, do we not see this? We see this in the Son. We see this in the Spirit. We see the Son. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You want to know what holds the universe together? Jesus holds the universe together. You know, I want to know what keeps the planets in orbit? Jesus holds all things together. You want to know who sustains all the molecules and atoms and subatomic stuff that we all didn't understand, have all forgotten at this point in our lives? Jesus does. He holds it all together with His infinite power sustaining the creation. He is the Creator. Right before that verse, Colossians 1:16 says, speaking of Jesus, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. All things have been created through Him. He was there at the beginning of the creation. When God said, God spoke, the Word was there and it came into existence. He is infinite in His power. He demonstrates this again, that He had this attribute, which is part of His very essence, even when clothed in His humanity. In His kindness, yes, He in a sense veiled it in His humanity so that they didn't, you know, people who saw Him didn't just die before Him, but it was there. He's God. Remember when Jesus is in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and He's sleeping in the boat? I mean, what could be more human than sleeping, right? He had a real human nature. But then you remember the storm came upon the sea and these well-seasoned, salty sailors were wetting their tunics in fear. Desperately afraid. And they're shaking Jesus, saying, Jesus, don't you care about us? You remember Jesus? I can just imagine Him wiping the crust from His eyes. It says He rebuked the winds and the waves. And it just stopped. But then you remember the response of the disciples. It says that they were even more afraid. And they said, what manner of man is this? In other words, the disciples in that moment were recognizing the one who was before them was, as Nicaeus said, God of very God, light of very light, begotten, not made. The eternal Son was in their presence, and they were deathly afraid of that kind of power. And that kind of power is indeed fearful. In fact, we don't like consolidated power, right? We're Americans. We want branches of government. Because we know the corruption of man. We know man's heart. You know, as Lord Acton said, you know, absolute power corrupts and it corrupts. Absolutely. But when it comes to the Almighty, we can rest that His infinite power does all His holy will. And His holy will is always holy. We see this again with the Spirit. Not only the Son, but the Spirit. Genesis 1:1-3, Pastor Dale read it at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. I think there can be a case made for all three persons of the Trinity being there. In the beginning, God created the Father. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. The Word is spoken. The Son is that Word. And creation happens. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, and that breath of His mouth, that translated breath, ruach, is the same word for spirit. We see the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, exercising His eternal muscles in the creation, demonstrating His omnipotence. That should cause us to bow in righteous fear, godly fear, sanctified fear of Him. Now, real quickly, we see very clearly that the Son and the Spirit are co-equals with the Father as being true God of God. But we also have to account for the reality that even though and while the Son and the Spirit and the Father are co-equal as to their being, there's very clearly a distinctiveness of roles. Now, theologians have coined different phrases to encapsulate this. When you're speaking of the equality of the three persons, you're speaking of ontology, their being, their essence, their nature. And so they'll talk about ontological equality. That's a truth that must be upheld. If we diverge from there, then we end up with ontological subordinationism, which is heresy. It's false teaching to suggest that the Son and the Spirit are lesser than the Father as to their being. But I think if we're going to be faithful to the Scriptures, we also have to account for what theologians call economic subordinationism. In other words, as to the roles, it's very clear that the Son is begotten of the Father. The Son obeys the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father. The Son and the Spirit take a subordinate role in the relationship. That's not to say that they're lesser beings. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. There's all kinds of knots to untangle in this passage, but I just want you to focus on this verse and you can figure out the verses surrounding this at a later juncture. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Okay? No argument there. He's the head. He's the authority. And the man is the head of the woman. Whoa, that's going to not win you the presidency of the United States. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, I think this is important and this is helpful in understanding, with the backdrop of understanding that the Father and the Son are co-equals as to their essence, but it's very clear in this passage and many others that the Father is the head of the Son. That the Son takes a submissive role in that relationship. And the Apostle Paul uses this. He highlights this truth in the context of teaching about the difference between men and women. And so this can be helpful to you, I think, in understanding that the Bible, while it affirms ontological equality with men and women, namely men and women are made in the image of God, men and women are both human, there are distinctives in the role relationships, and distinctives of the role relationship does not undo the ontological equality. In other words, just because God has made men the head of the home, it doesn't necessarily mean that women are lesser beings. It just means they have a different role in the family. The same within the church. You don't have to have an allergic reaction with that because it's reflected in the economy of the Trinity. Well, moving on quickly, because I promised you we're going to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. So this, hopefully you're able to see the deity, the full equality of the Son and the Spirit with the Father, proving that they are truly God. But I want to touch on the person of the Spirit. This is very important because I think of all the persons within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is probably the one who gets most depersonalized. In fact, Michael Reeves says that, a lot of people think of the Holy Spirit as a kind of spiritual Red Bull. You just chug down and you got some power now. And he's so often depersonalized. And some people get irritated, annoyed at different things. Some people don't like it when people chomp on their gum. Some people don't like it when, somebody's fingers go on the chalkboard. Some people don't like it when others eat cottage cheese with their mouth open. But for me, when people speak of the Holy Spirit as an it, that's the theological equivalent of eating cottage cheese with your mouth open. Because the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. To refer to the Holy Spirit of the living God as an it is to depersonalize him. To suggest that he is not a he. But at the same time, I can appreciate the struggle, right? Because, you know, when you think of the Father, we can relate to the idea of Father. I had a Father, wonderful relationship with my Father. I am a Father. I've been a Father the past 10 years. Son, I get that. I'm a son. I have two sons. But Spirit's a little bit more difficult, right? I've never seen my Spirit. I've never talked to my Spirit. But somehow I am my Spirit, right? And then the King James hasn't helped out, especially with the demographic of the 3 to 6 year old group, by calling him the Holy Ghost. And so we need to do some work in understanding the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. And so let me lay forth some arguments so that we'll understand and appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, Jesus believes in the personhood of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? He speaks of Him all the time. We're going to get to John 14 to 17. And when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, He refers to Him as a He. Listen to John chapter 15, verse 26. When teaching the apostles, we see Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit as a helper. 15:26, when the helper comes, whom I will send you from my Father. So the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. He about me. We don't deny the personhood of Jesus. We don't deny the person of the Father. But somehow, some way, we sometimes deny that the Holy Spirit, He is a person. But Jesus says, no, He testifies about me. He speaks about me. John 16, 13 and 14, He guides, He hears, He talks, He honors Jesus. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not disclose... He will not speak on His own initiative. Whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit selects some for select ministry. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for Me, Saul, and Barnabas, to do the work for which I have called them." The Holy Spirit prays with us. This is fascinating. Galatians chapter 4 in verse 6, it says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So somehow the Spirit within us cries with us, Abba, Daddy, Father. Not only does the Holy Spirit pray with us, He prays for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I mean, imagine that, an inter-Trinitarian prayer on your behalf. The Spirit talking to the Father, knowing what's best for you. That is amazing. The Holy Spirit is a He. He prays, He talks, He hears, He listens. He also transforms us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one image, from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In other words, as we gaze upon Jesus and we look and behold His glory, we are being transformed. And this transformation takes place because it's the Spirit who directs our hearts to Jesus and conforms us into the image of Jesus. One older writer says, "Without the Holy Spirit, There cannot be genuine religion, for he is the author, the guardian, the guide. To him we are indebted for every good desire, for every holy thought, for every good word, for every fruitful work. He works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Every tear of repentance, every contrite sigh, every fervent prayer, every ray of spiritual light, every holy emotion towards God is from God the Holy Spirit. Have you thanked him lately? Have you thanked him lately? Because that's all his doing. That's all his fingerprints. In fact, in some passages, he's called the finger of God. Irenaeus called the Son and the Spirit the hands of the Father. He's doing that molding, that shaping, but he also can be blasphemed. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. You know the passage speaks of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He can be insulted. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Last and most importantly, while in those contexts of being blasphemed and insulted, no true believer can do. Ephesians 4, 30, a believer can do. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, electricity doesn't talk. Chairs aren't grieved. Well, if we personify a chair, we may say that chair looks like it's hurting under you. But even that proves the point, right? We've made a person into a chair, but the chair is impersonal. But the Holy Spirit is a he, and he can be grieved. Listen to 17th century wig-wearing John Owen. Now this, in the first place, grieves the Spirit when he is carrying on in us, for us, a work so infinitely to our advantage, and without which we cannot see God, and we should run cross to him in the ways of holiness, pollution, and defilement. So the connection in the words in the place before mentioned in Ephesians 4:30, and thence does Paul bottom his powerful and most effectual persuasion unto holiness, even from the abode of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Indeed, what can grieve a loving and tender friend more than to oppose him and to slight him when he is most intent about our good? And that a good of the greatest consequence to us. In this, then, believers make it their business to keep their hearts loyal and their affections chaste to Christ. Owen says, grieving the Spirit is to work against the Spirit's work in your heart to make you love Jesus more. You see, that's one of the great works of the Spirit. Jesus himself said it. In John chapter 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus says, he will glorify me. The Spirit is the great spotlight. You go to a baseball game, a night game, football game. You don't stare up there at the light. Wow. Wonder if those are LED. Because the light points somewhere else. It points to Jesus. The Spirit of God, again, within that triune blessed Trinity, points us to Jesus. And so if your heart is inclined towards Jesus this morning, know that it's the Spirit's work. And for that, you can praise him. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, I know this is an earful and a half that we've covered this morning. A lot of information. But Lord, this is precious truth. This is food for the soul. And I pray that while We've gone on long. I pray that our hearts would be full of love and devotion to the triune God that you are. We would come away with a little better understanding so that we can more zealously worship the blessed three in one. That we can give the appropriate praise to each person. That we could have communion with each person of this blessed three. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name.